Oh, good morning. Good to be back in Charlottetown. It's been a lot of years. I was just, we're kind of reminiscing a little bit downstairs with some of the young people here. We left Sydney in 1988. That's, I guess, what, 21 years ago. Hardly seems that long ago, and I think I've been back to Charlottetown once since then. So it's been a lot of years. A lot of things have happened. It's good to see people who we knew well, we competed with vigorously. I said that the Bible quizzes and the baseball and hockey and there's Trent. Yeah, hi, Trent. baseball, volleyball competitions. That was the closest thing to full contact sport, I think, that in non-contact situations that it ever came. And it was wonderful times, rich in fellowship, and good to see all you young people who were young then going on with the Lord, not so young anymore. I thank you so much for your concern for my family and the present situation. My mother has suffered for 7 years with very, very advanced Alzheimer's, and it's been tough for my dad and all of us, but she knew the Lord well. She's gone home to a great homecoming, and so it's a day of rejoicing for us to know, and it'll be a wonderful a celebration of her ongoing relationship and fellowship with the Lord. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 for a reading first off, and there's a number of reasons. It is the kind of chapter that's a great comfort in situations like this where you've lost a loved one, because it bridges over between time and eternity. There's some things there that we'll see. And also, my wife and I had the inestimable privilege of about a month ago, from a 2.5-week tour of the land of Israel. Quite unexpected, we were approached and asked if we would go along and I would lead the spiritual component of that tour. And so we saw the land from top to bottom, beginning to end, and one of the places we stood was the place we're going to read about. And if you ever get a chance, don't ever miss out on going to the Holy Land and seeing the sites where Jesus walked and where the apostles ministered and so on. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 9, and reading from verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles or shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no man the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, so they came down from the mountain, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often He has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and he came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help our understanding in this important passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can dwell in your presence even this morning, that we do not see you, you are invisible, yet we have come to understand that everything we do at the foot of your throne. You have perfect knowledge of us, our thoughts, our actions, our intentions, all our deeds. Lord, we come to you confessing we have great needs. We have need of help to do the things you require of us. If we are to live in ways that honor you, we are assured and know that we cannot do it in our own strength. Lord, you have provided a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ that we will refer to today. We pray you'll make that plain to every soul, every heart here. And then, Lord, the life which you have offered and promised to us as the result of that indwelling person of Jesus Christ within us and the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you will not allow us in this darksome age to be cheated out of our heritage of walking with you day by day and knowing the power of your Spirit within us and upon us. So, Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding what the Lord was teaching here by this great illustration. We ask that you will glorify your name and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been to the Holy Land and traveled up and down in it, I've read all this before, but now I see it in my mind. There's a mountain at the east end of the Jezreel Valley, Mount Tabor, which has traditionally been identified as the Mountain of the Transfiguration. When you travel through Israel, it becomes apparent that that land has been subjected to tremendous cataclysms and upheaval in the tectonic ages of the past, perhaps around the time of the flood. A Rift Valley drops down 1,300 feet to the Dead Sea. The Jordan River runs down it. The Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and so on. With the dropping of that portion of the land, mountains popped up. There's the mountains of Galilee to the north. There's the Carmel Range, which is near the sea of Mediterranean Sea. And then in between all these mountains that popped up, there's this valley called the Jezreel Valley. And as you stand on the top of Mount Tabor and look down, I forget exactly the height, it's 1,400 feet above sea level. You're looking down over history. If you start reading the scripture, you will realize that down here you look, and that's where Samson did his mighty deeds by the power of the Spirit, right at the foot of Mount Tabor. And over at this side, you'll find this is where Deborah and Jephthah routed the enemies by the power of the Spirit of God. And then you look down the Jezreel Valley, and you see Galilee, you see Nazareth, you see Cana, you see the city of Megiddo, which is now ruins, of course. But you realize this is the valley of Armageddon. This is the place where history, and I believe very soon, is going to come to its conclusion. This is the place that's going to run deep with blood to the horses' bridles. And this is where the Lord is going to judge the nations in one future day, I believe soon. And I wonder, as the Lord made this trip up, and I mean this walk up the mountain, and believe me, it's a steep climb. I understand why when they got to the top, I didn't have to climb it. I wouldn't have wanted to. It was something like 40 degrees centigrade. And we went up by bus. But after a climb up there, you could understand why these three disciples fell asleep. That's what always amazes me, is the level of energy that the Lord demonstrates. These were tough men, these guys that traveled with him, and they just were not able to keep. Of course, he was empowered in great ways by the Spirit of God to do this. Now, this passage that we have here took place at the top of Mount Tabor. And of course, the Lord knew the future. He knew all these things that were going to go on. And he knew the history. He looked down. As we read this passage, it's recorded in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And to get the whole story, we need to go to the other two as well. I'll just tell you what you find in the other story. In Luke chapter 9, where the account is repeated, we find that Moses and Elijah were given the content of what their discussion was. They were speaking to the Lord Jesus concerning the death that he would accomplish. Now, let's get that bit in there right off the bat. He was not going to be killed, as we so often refer to. His death was an accomplishment. It was an act of the will. No one could have killed the Prince of Life had he not willingly went there. He went to die for a purpose, and that purpose included you and me. He was dying for you so that we could live forever. And so it was a death that he would accomplish. Secondly, we find out in the Luke account that we didn't get in the portion we read here that the disciples slept through part of the message. They woke up halfway through, and all of a sudden there's this glorious transformation that had taken place in their Lord, and they see Moses and Elijah. It doesn't tell us how they knew who they were, but obviously they were aware who this was. In Matthew 17, we find that when the Lord spoke from heaven, the Father spoke from heaven, he included the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's the kind of all the story we have of the transfiguration. Before we launch into it and its application to us this morning, you may have heard all this before, but it's good to be reminded that when we see that term transfiguration as it's here, it is a translation of a Greek word, metamorphou. And you young people and all of us remember our biology days when we talked about the metamorphosis that takes place, the caterpillar turning into the moth and butterfly and so on, that stage of changing from one form into another, metamorphosis. It's the same root. That's where we get that word from the Greek term metamorpho. He was metamorphosized, if you like. They use the English way of saying this. He was metamorphosized before his disciples. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind because it'll be important to our message. All we do know, I don't believe that the Lord was unveiled in all his glory, but some of his glory as God shone through. It's like God the Father lifted the corner and allowed the disciples to see some of the glory of the Lord. And they'd never seen anything like it. And so his glory as God was partially unveiled. Now, there's a certain number of interesting things, again, that I would like to talk about in this story as we go through it. I'm sure you're mostly familiar with it. It's one of the things that really encourages me is the intimacy that the Lord has with these three men. When I lived in Cape Breton, I used to go fishing with the fishermen. I don't know if you have any fishermen here, but probably, you know, certainly in PEI you do, but I don't know if there's any represented here. But they became my friends. I used to play on a hockey team from Lewisburg, and they're all fishermen. And they're tough, ready, rough and ready men. And one of them was a Christian, and I used to go fishing with him. And he told me one day, you know, the Lord loves me more than you. And I said, well, you'll have to have a verse for that one. And he said, well, you just need to go look at the list of his disciples and how many fishermen he chose. He loves fishermen. And okay, point made. But this intimacy, that this God, this infinite one who inhabits eternity, who is outside and above and over all, chose in his grace to come and take on human form and live in fellowship and companionship with men. And these were kind of unfinished men, you know, in terms of spiritual. They were a rough, tough bunch. You don't get the nickname Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, because you have all your emotions in control, all right? And that was James and John. They were called Boanerges by the Lord. So, you know, he had some work to do on them. And yet this intimacy, we read in the Psalms, his delight is with the children of men. So that's one thing I want us to take away from here, that God could have chosen as his intimate fellows. He didn't need anybody. Because there's a fellowship within the Godhead that is totally, totally full. But he chose to extend that fellowship, and he has extended it to the children of men, you and me. It's offered to us in the same capacity and deepness that it was to these chosen men who went up into the hill with him. This intimacy involved a discussion that was going to take place of an event that was going to soon take place on a mountain in Israel, Mount Calvary. Now these men, both Elijah and Moses, if you think back, they both had had a mountaintop experience of their own. Moses on Mount Sinai had had that tremendous experience of seeing the glory of the Lord. He had had a temerity to ask God, could I see your glory? And God said, well, you can't see it and live, but what I'll do is I'll pass by and I'll cover you, put you in a cleft of the rock. And as I it says he saw, and the word is he saw the afterglow. He saw the afterglow of the Lord's glory, and it left his face shining so that when he came down off the mountain, the effect was such that he had to put a veil over his face because the impact that it had on his personal body. So Moses had had this phenomenal experience with God on a mountain. And then Elijah, of course, went up into a mountain, and there God had revealed himself to him in a still small voice after there had been the earthquake, the whirlwind, the fire, and so on. Finally, God spoke to him in that still. Well, here they are, and from their perspective now, having been taken into the glory, they knew that their position and status and perfection and eternity was dependent on something that on earth was yet still future, right? They could not stay as God's in God's presence unless this took place that was going to take place on Calvary. It's a weird kind of misplacing in time that they were already living in something that was yet to be earned or by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the salvation which would be theirs. And yet God had accounted their faith to them for righteousness, and they were waiting. And so they're discussing these things, and they were discussing the upcoming experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing I note about this, we also, in our journeys in Israel, we went over to Jordan, and we went down to Mount Nebo, and we stood where Moses looked out over the land, and you could see Jerusalem, and you could see the Galilean hills. You can't see all of Israel because of the Judean hills and so on. You can see down to the Dead Sea. It's a phenomenal panorama you can see from there. What I didn't realize is that's the same mountain where Moses also put up the snake on a pole. Mount Pisgah, Mount Nebo are the same. And so that they have a monument of the serpent there as well. And it's from there the people looked when they were all camped down on the plains of Moab as they awaited their time to go into the land. Well, Moses, of course, had sinned. He smote the rock for the second time in spite of the fact God told him to only speak to it. And in so doing, he broke the testimony of God about his son. God's son would be smitten once, and the water of the Holy Spirit would come forth. It's a perfect picture. And the next time when you and I are in need of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to smite him again. We speak to him, and the water will flow. And so it broke a type and a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, Moses was banned from entering the promised land. After 120 years, he's banned from the land. Can you imagine? What a disappointment. But where do we find him here? Mount Tabor is well within the confines of the nation of Israel. And so, as I will tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, I'll stand by my mother's casket and say goodbye, although she's gone already. It's a wonderful comfort to know that death and into eternity, the failure, shall we say, and my mom didn't have many. And mom was a great mom and a wonderful testimony, and she was faithful to the end. But to me, what a wonderful hope that all my failures and those things which I are disciplined and need disciplining, they will be put behind me, and I will be firmly ensconced into the presence of our glorious Lord and Savior. Now, we're getting down to Peter now, around about verse 5. We want to look at the nature of humanity, and you and I share in that nature. It says, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And if we read on, you'll realize that right in the middle of this great idea he's got, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, while he was yet speaking, God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Now, it sounds almost rude, doesn't it? Peter's coming up with this great idea. And what he's saying is, I mean, here's the big three of Judaism. We've got the big two so far, Moses and Elijah, and we put Jesus here too. I mean, we can have this as a place where people can come and the Lord and you, Lord, will get the recognition that you deserve because we believe you're the Son of God. And so he's got this idea, and it's the problem with religion, isn't it? This man's idea, and God interrupts him right there. And the reason why Peter's saying that is really quite telling. If we look and read on verse 6, he didn't know what to say because he was afraid. Well, that's a good reason to speak, don't you think? You don't know what to say, so you just start talking. And that was Peter. As a matter of fact, if you read it there, and you'll read this often with Peter, and Peter answered and said, and no one had asked. Over and over again, you find that. Peter's always answering questions that weren't asked. But here, the Father interrupts him. Now, what's wrong with his idea? He's saying, well, let's put the three of you right here, and people will come. I remember when I was a teenager, university actually, the musical, some of you may remember it, Jesus Christ Superstar came up. And it, to me, as a young Christian man, I thought, this is great. Even Hollywood or New York or whoever it was, they even are starting to recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. And at that time, we had a speaker come to our youth group, and he said, it's blasphemy. Well, that was a shock to me. Why would someone saying Jesus Christ Superstar be blasphemy? And he said, well, the reason is this. When we speak of a superstar, you're thinking of men like Sidney Crosby, Wayne Gretzky, guys like that. You know, these are men excel in their particular sport or whatever. You wouldn't want to have to compete with them one-on-one. But they're playing on the same ice surface as the rest of us, right? Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is completely separate from all others. There's no one. He's peerless. There's no equal to him. You don't put him with anyone else. And that was one of the things that really, really kind of angered me when I went to the top of Mount Tabor. Guess what? There's a beautiful, beautiful church there, the Mount of the Transfiguration. And you walk inside. It's beautifully architectured and well-appointed. And here's the chapel here, the chapel to the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ. And here beside it is a chapel to Moses. And here's a chapel to Elijah. Exactly what God was telling Peter not to do, it's been done. And unfortunately, that is the disgrace of what has happened in many places in the Holy Land. Other people have been elevated to the level of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, God interrupted Peter and told him there's something bigger going on here than you understand, Peter. You've seen this transfiguration. You've seen the Lord Jesus Christ changed into a glory that you'll never forget. But there's something going on down in the valley right now. But I don't want you to talk about this. I don't want you disciples to mention this. Now, that's a puzzle, and before this day is over, perhaps we'll understand that. So we're going to leave this story now, and we're going to jump to the application. And for that, we need to go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, the book of Romans, if you have a book that you want to, one particular book that you want to become an expert in, and you don't feel you can study the whole Bible and be an expert in it all, the book of Romans is one where you should probably start. As the saying goes, a good Roman can go anywhere. So it covers, it's written by the Apostle Paul for the purpose of explaining the gospel in all detail and why it works. And Paul says when he is given this understanding from the Spirit of God and by inspiration begins to write in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, he goes on to say. And the reason why the gospel, why he would say the gospel of Jesus Christ works is because it deals like no other religion. Every other religion is trying to do this. It's trying to bring God and man together. But only the Christian faith deals adequately with the requirements of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of this. In other words, he's not saying, I'm not embarrassed to lean over the back fence and talk to the neighbor. I'm not embarrassed to sit down at the desk beside the person who works with me and talk to. I don't think Paul was ashamed of that. He was that kind of a guy, kind of in your face sort of a guy. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about intellectually ashamed. He said, I was an enemy of this gospel. I have looked at it in every critical way to try and undermine it and destroy it. It stands up to all the tests that humans can put to it and that devils can put to it. I'll go up to the university campus and I'll debate it with the intellectuals. I'll go out into the arena of ideas. I'll debate it with Muhammad and Buddha. I'll debate it and it stands the test. No one can find a flaw of this. It'll take the foulest of sinners who has sinned constantly all their life. I don't care what you've done, how long you've done it. It will take you and it will present you into the presence of the holy God who can stand no sin in his presence, and it will seat you there in perfection forever in perfect fellowship with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone can do that. And he said, I'm not ashamed of it, and I take it and I'll invest my life and I'll preach it with my whole life. And so he goes on, and it's on the basis, of course, of the substitutionary work of Christ. He became, in God's eyes, you. All your sin and all your failure, God laid it on Christ and he bore it away perfectly. And all the righteousness which Christ earned under the law, if you and I will believe in him and trust in him and his salvation, he lays that upon our account. It's like, it's called imputation. God makes us as if we were Jesus Christ. He made him as if he were us. And he required of Christ all that God's righteousness demanded of us. And so he comes to the end of his doctrinal dissertation in the book of Romans, and that's chapter 11. And he's covered off, you know, how this works and how the blood of Christ saves us and how Christ died for us and how his righteousness is imputed. He's covered it all. He covers how Israel fits into the picture and how the Gentiles and all these things. And so he comes to the end of chapter 11 and he's now wrapping up the doctrinal portion. Now get this. From verse 33. Here's a summary of the doctrine. For God, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways, past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, now get this, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, that's the end of the doctrinal portion. Now it becomes practical. And he turns and he says, okay, now I want your attention. Because he has proven doctrinally from a legal perspective why you and I can be saved. Now I want you to get what he's saying here. God, it says, of him, the word is ek. And it's like there's a point and then everything starts radiating out from it. Of course, God isn't a point, but this is what the picture means when we say it's of. It means it's going out. Everything that exists comes out from God and it flows out and it goes out. Everything God was the source, okay? And then through him, the word is deus. That is, he is the agent, he is the power, he's the one that carries it along. It's all in his power, it's all in his control. And then eis, to him, the exact opposite of ek, all those things that have gone out, they all now come back in to him. Now, you got a problem here. I know y'all do. Because you've been asked this, and I'm going to help you with this. As a matter of fact, it's not my original idea, but it really helped me. So I'm going to give you a little something. What about sin? You've been asked that? If God is the source of everything, then he must be the source of sin. Well, Jesus said he wasn't, of course. When he sins, Satan says of Satan in John's gospel that he sins of himself. But here's a little illustration that helped me a lot from a very godly chap. He said, now, when you and I are going to bed at night, what's the last thing we do? We turn out the light, and then we turn on the darkness, right? No. You don't have to turn on the darkness. When you turn out the light, the darkness happens. And when you turn off the knowledge of God and you turn off the good, evil is what comes. God didn't have to create it. That is the absence of what God is. So God didn't create evil. It came out of the absence of willingness to be to be good. So anyway, I thought that was very helpful when a chap told us that. So, got this now? I want you to read it again here in chapter 11, verse 35. For who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him? Now, I'm not one that advocates, you know, you give $5, you're going to get $1,000. That's not what it wrote here. But Paul is writing this, and now he's going to turn personal, he's going to turn practical, and the chapter 12 is not a chapter division that was in the original, that's been put in. He goes right on talking. But it's a change of thought. I beseech you, therefore, and you've all heard this, that when it says therefore in the scripture, you've got to look why it's therefore, because what has happened is on the basis of something that's been argued, now you are to take an initiative. Okay, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he wants you to give you a good slap and wake you up. I don't want you to miss this. God, if you give God something, he is no man's debtor. He will always pay. All right? And so what's he asking for here? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, since everything flows out from him, everything is happening by him, everything is going to come back to him. This is the reality of all creation, and you're living in it. Your life, your time, your moments is all included in that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, get your attention here, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's just reasonable, because he bought you. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Did you get that? He wants your body. He wants your body. You know, God, in his power, he could have done it other ways. He could have called archangels. They got more power. They got more wisdom. They got a lot of things going for them. But he chose the children of men with all our weakness. And he said, because of your weakness, you're the perfect vessel, because I don't want this to get mixed up here, who's actually doing it. You can't do the will of God. Only Jesus can do the will of God. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. Only Jesus can live the Christ life. But he has said, I want to live it in you. That's what the Christian life is. Where Jesus, by the new birth, puts his spirit within us. He lives within us. And now, according to our willingness, he will now take over the machinery of this body. And he will use it for his glory and for his kingdom and for the advancement of his kingdom and for the advancement of the gospel. Okay? He wants our bodies, a living sacrifice. Now, why is it a sacrifice? It's a, you know, we talk about, if anyone would be my disciples, he must take up his cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. Is this an experience that just I have, or do we all have this experience? Okay, you're on a given day, and you're walking down the road, this is the road of life, and of a sudden an issue comes up in front of you. And the Bible deals with this issue, and this is the way the Bible says we're to do. Right? It's pretty clear. We know, because we've been reading and we've been going to Sunday school. We know what God wants us to do. And here's what I want to do. And it isn't anything like the Bible wants me to do. And it can be a lot of different areas. And we come to this crossroad. And we got to make a decision there. Do you know what that is? That's the cross. Because you can go your way, and you didn't take up your cross. Now that doesn't mean you won't be a Christian. But you will not have the privilege of what Paul's talking about here. But you can say at that point, at that fork in the road, you can say, well, I'm going to take the cross. And although I don't like this and everything in my natural being doesn't want to do this, but I'm going to do that. Because that's what I know God wants me to do. You have died to yourself that God may be alive in you. Now, let's look at the implications of that. We need to realize that our human nature, as we're born with it, the Adamic nature, is at odds with the Spirit of God. It cannot be patched up. It cannot be mended. It must die. Over and over again, it's talking about crucified with Christ. It talks about mortify, therefore, your members on the earth. We're always putting these things to death, the natural inclinations, the natural appetites, which work against the Spirit of God. And so that's what the cross is. Now, what has happened, according to Romans 6, if we went back there, is when Jesus died, there was a time when we were totally in bondage to Satan. He took us captive at his will, according to 2 Timothy. He would come to the children of men, and we had no power against him, and he just did whatever he wanted amongst the children of men. But when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you don't have any more of those desires anymore, but what you have now is the option of saying yes to God or no to God. We can live unto God or we can live unto disobedience. That's the choice according to Romans 6. We're given the option, we're given the choice. And that's what the cross is. Day by day, we face these things. Now, at first, when you start doing this, it may be as simple as, well, I feel like I'm not going to church today. But the Lord has said that we should fellowship together with believers. It's good. It's good for them. It's good for us. And it's glorifying to the Lord. So that's what the Lord wants. So if I choose not to, in spite of the fact that I feel I ought to, you've faced the cross and you haven't died, all right? Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't go to church, then you know. I don't want to make a federal issue out of this, but those are the kinds of things we face, and we know what God's will is, and if we choose our own, then we're not dying to ourselves. And so we will miss out on this blessing that Paul's talking about here. It's a constant thing. And you know, lots of times, I think this would be the experience of many, many. I enjoyed our brother this morning that got up and said that this is the highlight, Gregor, I think it was, the highlight of his week. He loves it and always has. And it's so refreshing to hear that from young men. And do you know what that came from? Constantly doing something that probably at one point wasn't so attractive. But doing it because you knew it was the right thing. And eventually it becomes a pattern, and eventually it becomes desirable, and you'll find your whole life has changed. Do you know what's happening? That's the renewing of your mind. Christ is being formed in you. You're getting thoughts that follow the pattern of Christ. And it starts because we decided we're going to face that cross, we're going to die to self, and we're going to follow the things that we know that God wants us to do. I have a minute or two here left. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And this puts a little bit of a finish statement on this. Well, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's another issue. I won't go there. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 13. Paul's talking about false teachers, false prophets, and no wonder, verse 13, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. Now, there's two ways we get changed. One is this metamorpho, this transfiguration, this total change of our being by the Spirit of God, or there's this kind of being pressed by Satan into a particular mold. And here's the difference between the two. The word here that it says, don't be like Satan or like his apostles, or it comes from a word that has its root as Shema, S-C-H-E-M-A, which is from which you get the word chameleon. And you know what a chameleon does? It changes its colors according to the background it's up against. And so he says, don't be like a chameleon. Don't just fit in. Don't change. Because even Satan does that. Satan can come and look like a minister of light, but he's not. He's a minister of evil. He's a minister of darkness. And so that kind of chameleon, that Shema change, is by his own effort and under his own initiative. And it's for his own selfish interests and for reasons opposed to God's nature and purpose. But Jesus says, but be ye transformed by the renewing, be metamorpho. Now here's the characteristic. It's being acted upon by the Father. He's the one that changes you. It's for the blessing and benefit of others. As a matter of fact, Peter in 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18, at the very end of his life, he still brings it up. This glory that we saw on the holy mountain, he never got over it. It affected him to the end of his life. And the purpose was to display the glory of God. So God's calling each of us this morning. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourself, your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. He's calling us that. You may feel insignificant in the body of Christ. God chose you and he saved you, or if you're not saved, you can be saved this morning. It's offered to all. And you can be saved and you can become a very, very important component under the power of the Spirit of God. Let me run through a checklist for you, okay? First of all, we must be saved. This is not available to a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. If you're not saved, speak to me or an elder afterwards. That can be done. If you feel the need of salvation here this morning, that's the Spirit of God calling you. You need to deal with that now, not another day. But the first question I want you to ask believers to ask yourselves, is do you believe God is able? Now, don't just say yes, that's the Bible school answer. Do you really believe God is able to take you and change you into something that is glorious for his purpose, something that is dynamic in the presentation of his person through you? Do you really believe God can do it? Do you think he cares? And if you don't, then back out now. You got a little learning to do. But I'm telling you right now, he can, and he wants to. So that's the first thing. God wants to, and he's able. Now, the next question is, how much do you want it? Do we like living in this mediocrity of Christian living where we're kind of enjoying the world and we're enjoying a little bit on Sunday and we're going back and forth between the two and we've got just a little bit too much Christianity to enjoy the world and a little bit too much world to enjoy Christianity? We just have enough Christianity, as Tozer used to say, to be miserable. That's how many Christians live their Christian life, tasting of the world and wondering why they're not enjoying the fullness of the Spirit of God. Are you content to live in that kind of mediocrity? Sadly, many are, but will you say no? If God has said, as Paul said, listen, I'm giving you something here. Don't miss this. I beseech you. Man, he's giving us a slap saying, wake up here. I want you to get this. You present your bodies. You never give anything to God but what he'll pay you back abundantly. How much do you want it? Do you want all of heaven's best to flow through you? That's the second. Thirdly, do you believe God knows better than you do how to order your life to bring about the greatest fulfillment in your life? Do you really believe God, who knows the end from the beginning, would probably know in this moment that what you need better than you know? I think so. He knows all the possible ramifications of not following his will, and he knows this is the way, and he'll lead us in it. Okay, so if the word is yes, then let's move on. Admit to God that you cannot live to please him. Sin has defeated you. No show of hands. But that's what life is about, to show that we can't do it, only God can. Sin will. It's called the law of sin and death. It presses down on us like the law of gravity. You can jump up, you're going to come down. You can fight it with your strength, you can do something, but eventually the law will win. The law of sin and death is active within us. Sin rules in our bodies, in our flesh. Sin has defeated us. Ask God to be Lord of your life, and as such, at every juncture, at every decision point, moment by moment, ask him seriously this, to bring to your remembrance the things that you have learned through reading, study, and hearing the Word of God, that he will guide you as to will, what his will is in every matter. So, Lord, now that doesn't mean do I have chicken or beef for supper. All right, you can take it to that level, but, you know, some things the Lord says, that's up to your taste. But when it comes to matters of serving him and following him, ask him day by day, every moment, every decision I come to, Lord, what is your will here? Realize that in virtually every case, to begin with, the guidance of God will not be what your natural inclination is. It will involve a cost. It will involve facing the cross, saying no to self, and allowing Christ to be Lord of your life. Ask God for the courage and the will to do his will. And when you falter, as all will, ask forgiveness and start again. At first, this may seem difficult, but amazingly, with daily application, it will become habitual. You are experiencing the renewing of your mind. This is the living Lord Jesus Christ living through you, living out his life through you, just as he promised. And when you are experiencing this, then you can go talk about resurrection power. See, the disciples could come down and say, man, we saw this greatest thing on the mountain, but the disciples didn't have the Spirit of God in them to be able to even deal with Satan. He said, you don't even talk about this until the resurrection. But once the resurrection's happened, man, you want to be talking about it, because the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead is living in you, quickening your mortal bodies if you're a Christian here this morning. Well, my time is gone. I had a nice illustration, but we won't. Let's pray. It's been wonderful being with you folk. I thank you, Jacques and Cynthia, for putting us up last night. And It's good to see so many of the dear friends that we knew in the past still going on solidly with the Lord. We pray for you folk, and we can ask you to continue praying for the saints at Southdale, where also the Lord is working in us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that we can come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into this place that has been set aside for your glory and for the knowledge of your ways and will, where salvation has come to many in this place and gone out from here to be a seed in the world. And so, Lord, we pray for the continuing testimony of this light, of this testimony, of this assembly of believers. I thank you that after 20 years we come back and we see the same ones faithfully proclaiming, faithfully living, faithfully going on in the service and ministry. We know that's of you, Father. It's not any credit to anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ and your indwelling spirit. Lord, some maybe are balancing these things, and the world has its attraction and its draw. It has its certain rewards, temporary. But Lord, we pray that we'd be like Moses and look to the eternal rewards, who count the treasures of Egypt as not being worth going for in light of the things which are eternal. So as we go through this day and we face the cross, Lord, help us to know your will and the courage to do it, and to recognize that we can't do it without your strength, but in your strength, you can make us into people who will make a difference. To this end, Lord, we give you glory and praise in the name of Jesus, our Savior.